Good morning, everybody. Good morning. How you guys doing today? Wonderful. Good. Okay. Good answers. Hey, I want to start off by asking you a question for reflection. When you face trouble, where do you turn? When you face adversity, how do you respond to that in the moment? It's so easy to just always turn to what is right next to us. And yet we know that that is not always the best answer. It is hardly ever the best answer. And so I'm going to read for you Psalm 62, and we're going to see how David responds. He says, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God." Amen. So we're going to do a new song this morning. And it's a little wordy, so you guys might pick it up quick. You always surprise me with how fast you guys are. But it's a little wordy, and so as you listen, as you reflect, think about where you are building your foundation. And remember that God alone is our salvation and our rock. Ready? One, two, three. Would you guys stand as we sing?
When the enemy surrounds and my heart grows faint within, when the darkness overwhelms and my fears are pressing in, I will trust in you, O Lord. In the silence I will wait. I will stand upon your word. You're my solid rock and my salvation, my steadfast hope that won't be shaken. My soul and my salvation. foundation, my steadfast hope that won't be shaken. My soul will wait, my soul will wait for you.
Thank you.
So we're going to be taking communion together this morning as a family. And so ushers, if you want, you guys can go ahead and start passing that out. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more.
Patience would wait as we constantly know. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. He lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many.
Sing praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
With that spirit of worship, go and sit down with the elements. And we invite you to close your eyes. And I want to read Jesus' words on the last night that he was on earth before the crucifixion. He says this to his disciples and to us. He says, he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. As we continue in worship, we're going to take communion. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and reflect on a couple of things that we hear there. Just reflect on the great, amazing work that Jesus did. As he's heading into that last night, heading into his crucifixion, he's telling his disciples, he's telling us, your salvation, your connection with God the Father is going to cost everything, my body and my blood. So quietly there in a moment, just thank God for his grace and for his mercy and for his love. As you hold that little piece of bread, be reminded of God's body broken instead of yours. We can be thankful, and then we can praise with that, that in Christ, all of your sins are covered, past, present, future. Reflect on that little cup. That juice represents his blood shed for us so that there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This morning, that's true about us because of what Jesus has done. Give you a moment to reflect, and then we'll eat and drink together. Father, you said, as you gather, do this and remember me. And God, what we remember together as your church is the great cost and their great reward given to us as your people. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we brought nothing to the table and he did everything for us. We thank you that his blood was shed for us. So we do this and we remember, and we not only remember, but we hope together for this life, but more importantly for the next, that there's a day coming that there will be no more pain or death or sorrow because of all that Jesus has done. Amen. Let's eat together. If you believe, let's drink together. And let's worship together.
Sing praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord, his mercy is more, stronger than darkness, through every morn.
One more time together, we sing praise the Lord.
His mercy is more.
Praise the Lord. His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
Amen, amen. Hey, take a couple of seconds. Find somebody around you and tell them that it's great to see them. And hopefully you mean it.
Well, good morning and welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. We are in Genesis 37, so please open up your Bibles to Genesis 37 as we continue our series in the life of Joseph. If you're new here, we just started last week, so this is a great time to jump on in, and I'm going to start out with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the grace that we just received with bread and with juice. God, we know that's so much more than us partaking in a ritual. It's a place where your Holy Spirit steps in and encourages, enlightens. And so, God, I pray as our hearts have been prepared by the partaking of this meal, this sign of the work of Jesus, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you have prepared us to hear your word to us. And so cause our hearts to be humble, cause our hearts to listen in, and do the work of conforming us to Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Everyone daydreams, right? Please don't do that during the sermon, okay? But we all do. According to a couple of studies, it turns out that the average daydream is about 14 seconds. And this is what was so surprising to me. We have about 2,000 of them every single day. What are they about? Well, mostly they're very minor. They're about slight alterations of our life as we are living it. Just slight adjustments from maybe decisions we made earlier on, we're reviewing, we're revising. Some of them are more substantial, which means that half of our waking life, we are dreaming about another life, though it may be slight. For example, some of the minor alterations may be after lunch, you tell yourself, I wish I would have had a salad and not Taco Bell again. Why do I do that to my body, right? Or it might be, man, I wish I'd had that conversation with that person at church, or I wish I would have seized that opportunity at the gym, right? A few more reps. Slight alterations. It's interesting, the studies say that we tend to daydream a lot about conflict. Not that we want conflict, but we know that life is filled with it. And so we obsess about that conversation that we're going to have. We review possible scenarios, and then when we have it, we obsess about the conversation we wish we had. You ever do that? Of course. In other words, we relive and revise in our minds our daily failures and victories, and I think that can be very good, very positive for growing as an individual. And so we have these minor alterations that we dream about, and we have major alterations that we sometimes dream about. And those alterations could be really good, or they could be not so good. They could be really good, like, hey, what would it be like to have a new career? And that might get you investigating and maybe getting some education, and then you find a niche in the workforce that best suits you. That could be a positive thing. Or maybe you say, hey, what would it be like to be married? Or what would it be like to have kids? And all of those daydreams can lead to very positive directions in your life. Or conversely, you can daydream about very negative things, such as, what if I were a different person? Why did that bad thing happen to me? How come good things haven't happened to me? What if I wasn't married? What if I didn't have these kids? What if? So positive, negative. Some dreams can be helpful, the good ones. Some dreams can be a black hole of negativity. So we're in the study, and what we discover is that Joseph is daydreaming and his brothers are daydreaming, and both dreams need to die. Both dreams need to die because they're both negative. Joseph is daydreaming about being the boss over his brothers. Oh, he can't wait. He's practicing, and his brothers are daydreaming about killing little bossy Joseph. Both dreams need to die, because listen, if they don't, they all will die. Quite literally, if any one of them gets what they want, When the famine shows up in about a decade, they would all die if God gave them their dreams. So there has to be revision. There has to be a change. The dreams as they are negative. Now, what's different is with Joseph's dreams is that they are God-given. So Joseph's brother's dreams are not God-given. Joseph's dreams are given by God because God does tell him that one day he will have an authority over his brothers, and that is correct. The problem with Joseph, however, is in his mind, for him, that authority is the authority of master over slave or something like that. It is a carnal authority. It is a fleshly idea. And God's going to challenge that. And so what we have in this young guy, the 17-year-old, is he's daydreaming about the dreams. He's revising them. He's altering them in such a way that God does not condone. And that dream is going to have to die, okay? And it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. But that will have to die. And of course, his brothers are daydreaming as well. And it's all satanically inspired. And their dreams will have to die in addition to Joseph's. So here's the question that I want us to think about this morning with our text. You know, these studies that come out, they often tell you the things that we already know, right? Like we know that we are driven by our dreams. We know, like, our plans and our goals, they come from somewhere and they come from a number of places. And we know that where we are today is really contingent upon things that we dreamt about yesterday. Our dreams are so vital. And if we got the right ones, the sky is the limit. But if we get the wrong ones, there could be significant pain and trauma in our life. So here is the question that we're going to answer from our text, from this story. How do we know which dreams are the wrong ones? Particularly, which dreams need to die in our life? What plans, what goals, what agendas need to die in our lives? And we have three ways to figure that out in our text. Three questions I want you to think about from our passage. Here's the first question. How do I know what dreams need to die in my life? Well, how about asking yourself this? What's energizing those dreams? What's energizing those dreams? Look underneath the plans. Look underneath the hope. Look underneath the desire for that new career. Look beneath the discontentment. Look beneath the disappointment. And ask yourself, what is fueling these things in my heart? Why does my heart have such a fascination, such an obsession about these things? Why does this have so much attention in my heart? Verse 11, chapter 37. And his brothers were jealous of him. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Of course, now we're talking about the two dreams that Joseph has. Joseph, I think, is being a punk at this point. Like, he's gloating, he's condescending, he's saying, this is what I'm going to be. And this takes already this pre-existing favoritism and this angst on the part of the brothers, and now they are brimming with jealousy. We'll develop that in a moment. Verse 12, now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. If you weren't here last week, remember what we discovered about this the story and this family. This is not a healthy family. They are a mess. They are a mess. Moses, who writes the first five books of the Bible, he opens up chapter 37 and he says, clean up on aisle 37 because this is an absolute mess. How messy is this family? One father, four wives, 13 kids. That is a mess. The dad only likes one of the kids, really. And the favoritism is poisoning the rest of the children. Generational sin, generational dysfunction, deceit, lies, conniving, sexual deviancy. The Bundys and the Kardashians blush at the story. Even Jerry Springer, when he was alive, wouldn't have Jacob and his family on a show. He says, that's too much. That's too much. Seriously, deviancy. Genesis 35, we discovered that Reuben, who's the oldest child, actually has at least one encounter, if not a relationship, a sexual relationship with one of his father's wives, Bilhah. We discovered her and another handmaiden who became a wife of Jacob. In chapter 38, and we're not going to study chapter 38 next week or ever, at least in this series, where do we find another son of Joseph? Hanging out in the brothel, essentially. And back in chapter 35, when Moses gives the parenthetical comment on how Jacob is responding to the brokenness of his kids, is he getting in there? Like, is he challenging them? Is he calling them to repentance? No, Moses says, Jacob did nothing. He heard about it, but he decided to do nothing. Listen, Jacob is a bad father. He's a bad father, and you know what? He's a bad person. He's not a good person. Whoever thought that Christianity was for people who were well-behaved, whoever thought that Christianity taught that only good people go to heaven, they have not read their Bibles, right? What amazing grace we have in the Word of God that God would announce to the world, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and yes, even that wretched Jacob. If I were God, I would have said, I'm the God of Abraham. Maybe Isaac, definitely not Jacob. Amen. Listen to that. That is confirmation. And before we pick on Jacob too much, what's the song we sing? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, it's good news that God loves Jacob. Verse 13, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. We'll talk about what that might mean in a moment. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. That's about a 65-mile jaunt, so this is a significant trip. And a man found him wandering in the fields. You know, he's just kind of just spinning in circles. Where are my brothers? And the man asked him, what are you seeking? And he said, I'm seeking my brothers. He said, tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, well, they've gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. Dothan is about a 15-mile more jaunt from Shechem. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Joseph is far away, and here they are, conspiring to kill him. Now, here's an important question to ask. Jacob sends Joseph. In what capacity does Jacob send Joseph? In what capacity does he send his son? And I'm going to answer that question by asking and answering another question. Verse 18, how did Jacob's brothers recognize him? Far, far away. I mean, he's way off in the distance, coming over the ridge. How were they able to spot that as their brother? And I'll tell you how. It's because Joseph looked like this guy. He's wearing the coat. He's wearing the coat. You know what that coat means? We've been talking about it. It's a shining, shimmering, glittery, gold. Look at me. I'm better than you. I'm your master. You're my servant. Eventually, one day, the Father favors me. Remember what we learned about the coat. The coat says that Joseph's going to be the head of the family. The coat says that Joseph is going to carry the name of the family. The coat says that he's going to get a double portion of the inheritance. The coat says that Jacob violated all of the cultural norms of that day and sidestepped Reuben, the firstborn, who should have received some token of that firstborn status and skipped all of the other kids and landed in favoritism upon Joseph. How were they able to identify their little brother? Here he is, gloating. Here he is, showing up, shining, glimmering. What does that coat mean? The coat means that Jacob was in the process of handing over the family to his favorite. And so here comes Joseph over the ridge. This clothing indicates that he is the heir apparent. It's a clothing that indicates that he is the supervisor. What's the little brother doing here? He's got his clipboard, right? He is strutting down the fashion runway. He's from corporate, and now he's here to check in on his brother. And I'm not saying it's exactly what little Robbie did, but it's kind of like what little Robbie did. True story. He was in the back seat of his family's car, and he always wanted to be a police officer, so he decided to call 911 in the back of his parents' car. Here's the actual transcript of the call. Very, very small, very, very simple. Dispatcher bows, 911, this line is being recorded. What is your emergency? Robbie said this, Daddy just went past a red light in my mommy's new car. Now, that's kind of cute, isn't it? And it was cute to his father and cute to the 911 dispatcher. Joseph is not cute like that. He's showing up. He's the code enforcer. He's got the suit. Bring word, his father says. And remember the last time we have a report given by Joseph about his brothers. It's in verse 2. It is a bad report. He's tattling on his brothers. Some suggest that this might be even an exaggerated report. This is not cute. This coat is not cute. Ladies, you looked beautiful on your wedding day in your wedding dress. I mean, you looked amazing. Everyone was spellbound by you on your wedding day in your wedding dress. But wear that dress the next day. Wear it the day after that and the day after that. Wear that dress in the gym. Wear that dress at Fred Meyer and you don't look beautiful anymore. You look self-absorbed, weird, and boastful. That dress is to be worn strategically. Do you see Joseph showing up in the dress? Showing up to show off, flaunting the robe. Or let's go deeper. Notice what Joseph has done. He has taken God's legitimate dreams and he has confused them with his dreams. With his father's dreams, as is represented by this coat. And those dreams are dreams of fleshly superiority and authority. I am going to be boss over them. Jesus said this to his disciples, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Here, Joseph wishes to lord it over his brothers, and this is the dream that must die. Now, as it turns out, he will have an authority over his brothers. Okay, but he's got the dream mixed up. He will ascend to the heights. He will have one of the greatest roles in Egyptian culture as you possibly can have. He's going to be at the right hand of Pharaoh. His brothers will never get there. He will be so high, and yet God will give him that authority so that he can stoop so low to serve and save his brothers. The reason why he's going so high in authority, the reason why God is exalting him, is not to rub it in, but to stoop down and to save his family. Jesus says, he who is greatest among you must be servant of all. Joseph's version of this dream must die. And so much the brothers' dream as well, what's motivating them. You see, they also are confronted with the idea of authority. They want to be the authority. And they can't stand the thought of Joseph ever having any role above them. In fact, they think it would be their demise. And yet, here's the twist. Unless Joseph at one point is over them, they will die. And so Joseph and his brothers must humble themselves to serve one another, to accept the providence of God in their life, the lot that God has given them, and to trust that God has placed them precisely where they are at. Do you see what's energizing their daydreaming? And it's a clue to what we need to spot in our own daydreaming to see whether or not our dreams need to die. And what we see here is it's a kind of rivalry between brother and brothers. We have Joseph kind of gloating from his position of advantage over his brothers, and we see the brothers seething in envy over and against their younger brother. Think about envy for a moment. Let me ask you, is envy energizing some of those efforts in your life right now? As you look at your discontentment, your dissatisfaction, your disappointment, if you get underneath it, do you find at bottom what's really happening is envy? It's a kind of rivalry. Because when you think about envy, it rarely happens with people that you don't know. And I don't envy the guy on the other side of the U.S. who wins the lottery. I envy you if you win the lottery, right? Let's say you desperately want a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or you want to be married, or let's say you're childless and you want a child. It's not the person that you don't know who lives somewhere else who finds a boyfriend, a girlfriend, who gets married and ends up having a baby. That's not the person that you envy. Now, who you envy is your best friend who shows up at your door pointing to the engagement ring, pointing to the baby bump, and you're single, and you're childless. That's when the waves of jealousy crash into your heart, and it drives you, it motivates you, it propels you. That's what envy does. What is envy? John Ortberg says this: it's wanting what another person has and feeling miserable that you don't have it. That's what envy is. Envy is disliking God's goodness to someone else when it comes in one form, and then dismissing God's goodness to you when it comes to you in another form. Envy is desire with resentment or regret. And as such, it is anti-community. It's anti-community. Paul says this: rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Envy tends to mourn over those who are rejoicing over their advantages and blessings in their lives. And then we rejoice when those people have those advantages taken away. Envy wishes a kind of death to the people, even that we love, when they get ahead and when they move on and they achieve things that we don't achieve. I mean, look at what's happening to these brothers in our passage. We saw in verses 1 through 10 that they have hatred for their brother, and then it grows. And Moses says they hated their brother more, and it grows. And Moses says they hated their brother even more. It grows. And then we get to verse 11. They now are just filled with jealousy over the status of their brother. It's growing more. And now in verse 18, they see him from a distance, and they can't stand his advantage, and they conspire to kill him. This is what envy does. Not only does it conspire to, well, in your heart, wish the death of the blessings of others, but do you see what's happening to his brothers? They're dying on the inside. They are being twisted on the inside. There's the story of two pizza shop owners on the same block who were bitter rivals, and one shop was across the street from another, and each day they would look out and they would tally how many customers the other had, and whenever they got customers or a big family, they would look on and give the nod like, hey, we're happening today. And so one night an angel appeared to one of the shop owners and said this, ask me anything you want, and I will give it to you. But here's the catch. Anything that you ask, I will give to your competitor double. So if you want riches, you will be rich. You will be set up for the rest of your life. But know this, your competitor will be doubly rich. If you ask for health and a long life, you will have health and a long life. But know this, your competitor will be doubly healthy and will have a longer life. What do you wish? And the shop owner said this, I wish to be blind in one eye. That's what envy does. It goes from resenting other people's advantages to going after or celebrating other people's disadvantages, even if it means our own. Let me ask you, what's energizing your daydreaming? Why are you forming that plan? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you indebting yourself right now? Why are you going to college? Why are you thinking about that relationship? Get underneath. And I'm telling you, if there's any bit of envy, here's the sign that that dream might need to die or it needs to be seriously revised. That's number one. Number two, how do you know what dream needs to die? This is the simplest and the shorter point. This is so basic. Question number two, to examine whether or not your dream needs to die is this. What are you willing to do for your dream? What are you willing to do for your dream? What are these brothers willing to do for their dream? Let's look. Verse 18. And they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. What are they willing to do for their dreams? They're willing to break their father's heart. They are willing to exploit their little brother at the very least, and this least is very much, they will sell him into slavery. At the most, they're trying to find ways just to kill him and to get it over with already. What are they willing to do? They're willing to lie about it. We are going to see them as false mourners, mourning with their father over the death of Joseph. What are they willing to do for their dreams? What are you willing to do for your dreams? Here's the challenge. When you look at your dreams, are you willing to sin for them? Are you willing to disobey God for them? If you are, there is the telltale sign of a dream that has to die. If you can't get that dream, that plan, that agenda fulfilled in your life, while at the same time honoring the Lord Jesus Christ in word, thought, and deed, that dream needs to die or needs seriously to be revised. And this is very practical, guys and gals. Very practical. So you have that job, you love that job, you love your employer, and they hint at you that you could be brought into the inner circle. You could be one of the favored ones. You might even get a promotion if you fudge the numbers. If you don't speak about some of the unethical things taking place in that organization. There it is. Are you willing to sin? Are you willing to sin for your dream? Maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend pressuring one, either way, either direction, to be physically intimate. And you love that person, but at some point, now becomes leverage where if you are not, then maybe we can't have a relationship. Well, there it is. You love your boyfriend. You love your girlfriend. Are you willing to sin for that? Or it can be something even more subtle. Personally, I love a neat, clean, and tidy house. I love it. I love it. But I got to tell you, I have lashed out in sinful anger time and time and time and time again against my children because they disrupted my dreams for a nice, clean, tidy house. I was willing to sin for my dreams. Do you see what the second test really is? It's really a test of love. I mean, who do you really love at the end of the day? What do you really love at the end of the day? In those moments when God's commands get in the way and God says, thou shall not. And remember, God's commands are a reflection of his nature, of who he is, his loveliness, and the things that he loves. When God's commands get in the way and he says, no, you can't have that, the question is, do I love God or that more? Do I love God or that more? Do I love my employer or my God more? Which one do I love more? Am I willing to sin for my employer? Do I love my boyfriend and my girlfriend more? Am I willing to sin against God for my boyfriend or my girlfriend? Do I love the vision of a nice, tidy house more than obeying God and restraining my anger? What do I love more? Anytime God's commandments confront us, it is a confrontation of love, of love. Let me ask you, what are you willing to sin for this morning? What are you presently sinning for right now in order to achieve, in order to get, in order to keep, whatever that is? And I trust the Holy Spirit will touch your heart on this. Whatever that is, there it is. There's the indication of a dream that needs to die or needs to be seriously revised. Lastly, how do you know what dreams need to die? Question number three, will you trust God even if they don't come true? Will you trust God even if they don't come true? Verse 20, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here instead in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. And he said this that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father. So good for Reuben. He was the one that stood to lose more than the rest of them with Joseph's ascendancy to firstborn status, although he could have done more here. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. They stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and they threw him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in the pit. And they sat down to eat. Jesus says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder already. These brothers have committed murder thousands of times against their little brother. They've been daydreaming about this for a long time, and here it is, out of the abundance of their daydreaming, the attempted homicide takes place. Reuben tries to prevent the homicide, but they proceed to do to him what will make Joseph wish that they would have just killed him and got it over with already. Because notice, they strip him of the robe. That speaks of violence. That phrase, stripping, is used of skinning or flaying as sacrifice. It suggests tremendous violence. And to get an image of what's happening here, remember that Joseph, especially from here on out, is a preview of Jesus Christ and his ministry and what he came to do. And remember Jesus in the courts of Caiaphas. Remember Jesus before Pilate. Jesus before the Sanhedrin. What do? They strip Jesus of his clothing. They strip him naked they brutalize him. They beat him. They put a bag over his head, and they pummel his face with their fist repeatedly, saying, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And then they proceed to skin him, to flay him like a sacrifice. They pin him to a pole, and they take a cat-o'-nine-tail whip, and they lay that whip into his back, and this whip, we know historically, would tear the skin off of your back and your torso and your chest, exposing muscles, sinews, sometimes even bones. They stripped the robe off of Joseph, just like this, maybe not this severe, but Joseph is being brutalized. And Joseph's suffering here is a preview of what Jesus has done for us. Remember, why did Jesus willingly do that for us in the courtyard? Why did he go to the cross? Why was he stripped of his robes? Well, he did that to stoop down to save us. Why must Joseph go through this great humiliation? Well, this is the only way that he's going to save his brothers. As inconceivable as it is to him at this moment, it's at this moment he's beginning the act of saving his brothers. This is how he begins to ascend. This is how he will ascend to that position where he can turn around and save his brothers. Yes, his brothers right now are brutalizing him ruthlessly, but one day they're going to look back at this and all of the tragedies that Joseph suffered to save them, and they will no longer brutalize him. They will bow down and honor him. And so his coat is stripped from him like the skin from a sacrificial animal. And know this, Joseph's dreams died that day. Joseph's dreams died that day. Not God's dreams, not God's plans for Joseph's life. God's decree is invincible. Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Not God's plans for Joseph, but Joseph's version in his mind, the daydreaming that he has concocted, his idea of God's plan must die. After they beat him ruthlessly, kicking him, spitting on him, tearing and rending his garments, we read verse 24. They took him and threw him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat. It's interesting that this word throwing is often repeatedly used in the Bible of dumping a dead body into a grave. And so here is the picture, dumping and abandoning Joseph to death. On the cross, Jesus says in Psalm 22, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's what they're doing to Joseph. I imagine them casting lots for his garments. And notice, what are they doing as they are humiliating their little brother? They are feasting. They're up above celebrating the demise of their little brother. And in Genesis 42:21, we are told that as they were eating, Joseph is crying out in anguish for his brothers to spare his life. He's crying out. We can imagine him saying, "Simeon! Simeon!" And Simeon seems to be the most violent of them all. "I'm sorry. I didn't mean to gloat. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. I'm sorry for leveraging dad's favoritism against you. I won't do this again. Gad, Asher, Reuben, have mercy on me. Don't kill me." He was sobbing. He was wallowing. And yet they're up there. "Hey, pass me another chicken wing." Wiping their greasy hands on Joseph's robe of many colors. How wicked. How vile. And then when they're finally done, they circle around the mouth of the pit to pull him out And you know what Joseph is thinking as they're pulling him out? If I'm Joseph, I'm thinking, okay, the hazing is over. Finally, we can get on with life. And as they're pulling him out, Joseph is saying, brothers, I'm so sorry. Thank you for saving me. I won't be that guy again. I'm a different person because of this. And I'm going to put this coat away, and I won't rub it in. I mean, they're thinking, here it is. There is a restart to our relationship. But what's really happening is that they're about to throw their brother into a deeper, darker pit, more painful, more excruciating than he could ever imagine. Verse 25, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let's make money off of him. Verse 27, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. Isn't Judah a nice guy? What a good brother. Thank you, bro. And so his other brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Joseph's dreams died that day. In fact, everything that's happening seems the reversal, the opposite of what God said. God said, you're going to stand and your brothers are going to bow. And here he is in this moment. He's the one bowing and cowering, and they're standing above him. In the dreams, God says, you will be the one in authority. You will be a kind of master, and they will be servants. And yet here, the brothers are treating him as a slave. And they, the master, selling him into slavery. In his dreams, he's told that he would lead the family, this fledgling nation called Israel. But now he is exiled from his nation into another. And it's just the beginning, because now we are embarking in this story on at least a decade of Joseph stepping into one pit after another, one plight after another, one tragedy after another. And you have to know, in all of this, Joseph is going to have to answer this critical question over and over and over again, namely this. And this is one that you have to answer this morning as well. Will I trust God even if my dreams don't come true? Will I trust God even if my dreams don't come true? And that question presumes this: I have a plan, God has a plan. For the longest time, I thought they were the same thing, and now circumstances, providence is such that there is such a departure of one from the other that I feel ruined. I feel ruined. Will I trust God with that departure? Trusting what? Trusting that as much as I think my dreams disappearing is my ruin, trusting that God's plans are better than my plans. I mean, we look at the scene, and this is a tragic scene, and yet you have to see in this scene, here is the critical moment. In this tragedy, the critical moment where Joseph's dreams start to come true. Here is the place where he casts one robe off in order to get a better robe. What he has been wearing up into this chapter is not the robe that God wants him to wear. It's a counterfeit. It's one that people don't take seriously. In fact, every time Joseph shows up in his robe, apart from his brothers, everyone rolls their eyes. It's like, oh, here he comes again. No one takes him seriously in that. But 13 years from now, Joseph will have another robe. It will be a robe of dignity and royalty and glory. It will be a robe given to him by the most powerful ruler in all the known world as he is ascending to his right hand. And that robe will be so majestic, so marvelous, that one day his brothers will see him from afar, and they won't make fun, they won't dismiss. they will bow their knee in fear and trembling. Do you see what's been taken away from him? A counterfeit robe. It's that stinking security blanket that you had to take away from your kids, right? And you thought, you know, they're 13, I better take away their security blanket, right? It's looking a little odd because you don't want them to be carrying that around when they are 30. And so you take it away from them. Here it is, taken from Joseph. And we're going to read in just a moment as we close out this chapter that Jacob receives this robe dipped in blood. He's going to think that this is the blood of his dead son. And I bet you anything, Jacob will save that robe. And I bet you anything that one day when Joseph is discovered by his father to be alive, which is going to be a shock, that Jacob will bring out that robe. And Joseph will look at it and he will say, "Thank you, God, that you took this from me. Thank you that you stripped it off of me. Thank you for taking away the counterfeit. Thank you for not letting my dreams come true." Here's the question that you need to ask yourself. It'll tell you whether your dreams need to die, whether you've made too much of your plans for your life, whether you've allowed discontentment to rule you because life hasn't happened the way that you wanted it to happen. Here's the challenge. Will you trust God in that? Even when those revisions seem to be your ruin, will you trust God that God has a better plan for you? Let's close out our chapter. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This is what we have found. Please identify whether this is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, It's my son's robe. A fierce animal must have devoured him. Joseph is without torn to pieces. The irony here is that Jacob slaughtered a goat to deceive his dad, and now his sons have slaughtered a goat to deceive them. Verse 34, then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down in Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. What's been energizing your dreams this morning? What have you been willing to do for them? And if God never gives you those dreams, will you trust him? Let's pray. Father, those are a lot of words. And every one of them is inspired by you to teach us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. Train us to evaluate our plans, our hopes, our dreams, the broken ones, the ones that we have in our hearts right now that are driving so much of what we're doing. Life is driven by our dreams. Help us by your Holy Spirit to submit them to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask James to come up. We got something for you as we close.
Well, church, I get to do that fun part that everybody loves at church, which is talking about money. Woo! We've been worshiping this morning, and our money actually reflects how we worship. And if you're new to First Baptist, about this time every year, we present a new church budget. And we try to do everything we can to invite our church, whether you're a member, regular attender, even if you're just visiting, into this process. And so this morning, I'm going to invite you into our church budget, but I want to start out by praising God. So if you look up here, I want to give us some quick numbers, some quick things at a glance about how this church is doing financially. And these are praises to God for his generosity and this church for faithfully giving. This church, this building, C3, an annex, there's a Christian school. There is no debt here. Praise God, right? Wow. Not only don't we have debt, but this is God's grace. We have significant savings. And as we head into uncertainty and all that's ahead, we have generous savings waiting. We have mission savings that our missions board is trying to figure out how to best put out into the world to further the kingdom of God. And that's come through people leaving money behind after they passed, people generously giving now. If you look up there, that number's real. We just were given a $191,000 bequest. And if you don't know that word, that's what somebody leaves behind after they pass. $191,000. Wow, right? Praise. Wow. This last December, we replenished our family care fund. And if you don't know what that is a fund specifically available for elders and pastors to write checks quickly to families in need. So if you come in and maybe you lost a loved one and you need to fly across a country or you don't have groceries or those, it just goes into our community. And finally, this church, we have a budget that we approved last year and you have been given regularly and we're hitting that budget. So praise God. And all of that allows us this summer to get a new HVAC system in here. Yeah. Praise God. Just we have the savings for it. We get to spend for that. That means if you were here last summer, we had, 3 weeks over 90 degrees. It was hot, and our HVAC broke, and it was the Latino service that got to discover that. They're back there playing with the dial. Why won't this work? It was about 95 in here, and they still came to church. That's crazy, right? So this summer, we're going to replace that and get that working. So praise God. This is where we are as a church, and I want to share our vision for where we're going with budget. Go and change that slide. So as we came to budget season, the pastors and the elders, we look at all the numbers. And this year we were blessed. Our newest elder, Matt Hellman, came in and partnered with me looking at everything. And there's beauty in having a guy who hasn't been here as long and have fresh eyes. And we came in, we kind of got this vision from Acts 1:8 that says this: Jesus tells his disciples, "You will be my witness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And so as I come to our budget, I want to share this vision and how this plays in there. We see this picture of Jerusalem, and that is the immediate community here. And by God's grace, we use our budget to further our mission, which is to lead people in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And that starts here. We know the church is in the building, but in this building, in this ministry, every single night of the week, ministry is happening. If you ever try to book this place, the middle of the day stuff's happening. You show up here and there's just Bible studies and children's things and outreach and celebrate recovery and men's events and women's events. And all of that goes on and on here, not just to be busy, but to hit our goal of reaching, connecting, growing, and sending. And so as we do a budget, we look and say, how do we reach that? And one of those big key components is caring for our support staff. So those are not the pastors, but our support staff that keep things running day to day. And so part of our budget is really just addressing inflation and wage increases and caring for our support staff and the ministry that happens here in this church. The next part of our vision is Judea and Samaria, and that's our broader community. In this church, we live in a community that we want to know Jesus. So we support things like CareNet and Sparrow Care. But this year, we see a really big portion of that reaching into our broader community through our Latino ministry. So part of our budget reflects something that's been happening but is growing. And that's 18 months ago, Juan Carlos Reyes came on as our interim director of Latino ministries. And if you haven't met Juan Carlos, this guy is gold. He's in there, he's teaching, he's leading here every Sunday night. But this isn't just Sunday night. This church, led by Juan Carlos, goes out into the community. This whole year, their whole focus is on evangelizing Latino families in this community. people who speak a different language from us. And in that Latino community, there's multiple cultures, and they're trying to figure out, how do you reach into this culture that's a little bit over here and this one right here? And they're out there doing this. And our new budget reflects bringing Juan Carlos on, not as interim, but as our permanent director of family ministries. Yeah, praise God. Reaching into places in this community that many of us wouldn't be able to for the kingdom. And then finally, to the ends of the earth. As far back as anybody knows in this church, we have been supporting foreign missions. And as long as God calls us here, we will support foreign missions. Yeah, and how that's looked here in this last year is a couple of really great things. I have the privilege of serving with a few other people on the missions board. And this church supported a missions month. So August last year, we focused on missions. We're going to do it again this August. This last year, we had over a half dozen missionaries come in on Tuesday nights to help us get to know the people we send resources out to. And by God's grace, we're going to keep doing that as long as we're a church. Amen? So we have a budget that reflects this vision. Look up here. We have our budget from last year, which is $707,048. This year, we're asking to increase that budget by a little over $33,000 to reflect all of those missions. To reflect, honestly, inflation, your support staff, ministry leads went line by line by line to say, where can we save? There are certain things you just can't spend less on. The gas company won't take a discount from us, right? The electric company won't let us pay them less because we don't want to pay them more. So in line by line and saw all of those places to achieve the vision, we see this here. And can I share one of the joys of having a large church? It means we can share this increase. So if we talk about numbers just for a moment, after last or 2 weeks ago when we announced 20-some new members, we have 280 active members in this church. Yeah, praise God. Which means for our active members, if we believe this vision, if we go in this direction, if you give about $10 more a month, we hit this easy. Beyond that, we have 180-plus regular attenders in this church, people who call this home, that maybe aren't members, but you act like members, and you show up, and you're part of here, and you serve, and you love. If all of the members and the active attendees got together, it's about $6.50 a month, $6.50 to achieve what we believe God is doing. So here's what I'm asking, a couple of things. On your way out, there are budgets right there. If you're a member, if you're a regular attender, if you're a visitor here, you can grab them. We're transparent. If you're a visitor here, we don't talk about money that much. We trust God with that. But I ask you to grab one of those budgets on the way out, take a look at it. I ask you to start off this week by just praising God. Think about how many resources he's given us. And that's not for us. That's to further the kingdom of God. We are a blessed church. I ask you to take a look at that and ask questions. I'll be available. Matt Hellman will be available. All the other elders, you can talk to anybody but us in particular. And in fact, I'd ask you to do something. I'm going on sabbatical in a few weeks. If you would do me the favor, if you got questions, if we can hit those before the end of May, so that I can leave and I don't have to be, hey, Jake, here's all the bad questions. Okay. come chat with us. And then just enter in to this process. And on June 25th, all members, everybody's invited, but after second service, we're going to get together, we're going to have a family meeting, and we'll vote together. Does that make sense? Amen. All right. Hey, let me pray for that real quick, and I'm going to let you out of here. God, we talk about money, and we know you own everything. We are stewards of that. You are the one who gives generously, and in response, we give generously. And God, I pray for the hearts of this church. I think of Paul's words, we do not want to give out of compulsion. God, if anybody's hearing me try to twist them to give money, God, take that away. We want to give out of worship and out of seeing this vision and out of joy. Bless us in the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Thank you, church.